In Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 43, the word of God says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect."
This time of year is perhaps one of the most difficult times for people simply to get along. You learn who your true friends are. You also learn who your enemies are. It seems like around the Thanksgiving holidays, families get together. Perhaps siblings get together that haven't seen each other in quite some time. And then the old rivalries begin. They fight over the television remote and wonder what else might be going on between them that they could catch up on that they haven't settled for many years back. But then it gets worse. The very next day, after being thankful for the things that people have, what do? They go out to the stores, hit the sales. And we often read in the news or see on television about the times people trample over one another, the injuries that occur, and how rude people can be just to get the better deal of something. But it doesn't stop there. And then it gets worse. Rivalry ball games ensue. Michigan plays Ohio State. Alabama plays Auburn. There's a lot of finger pointing, a lot of teasing, a lot of ribbing, a lot of kidding, and sometimes, as we even saw, it gets ugly. It really gets out of hand. And I wonder, are these the kinds of things that as Christians we should be paying attention to? We have to keep ourselves in check. But sometimes it might perhaps seem so-called friendlier as neighbors try to outdo each other to see who can put up the best holiday decorations. But you know, there are things that were plaguing even the people of Jesus' day. Imagine how the Jews would treat the Gentiles. How would the Pharisees treat the Sadducees? And notice what Jesus said, as Brother Andy read to us just a moment ago. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus says that you have heard it been said, to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This was a kind of philosophy that was often taught. Especially when you go back to the Old Testament, you'll read exactly the words that God gave the children of Israel through Moses. Look first of all with me at the book of Leviticus. There in chapter 19, I want us to see exactly what did the law say about treating one's neighbor. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. Here's what the law reads. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That was the law. To treat our neighbor as we would ourselves. But what does that also mean about our enemies? How would they refer to our neighbors? Would we do to our enemies like we would do to our neighbors? Well, let's see what Jesus meant when he referred to the old law. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, there we also find what the Bible says regarding those of enemies. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning in verse 3, we read that an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came up out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity in all your days forever. Now it's interesting to note that when the children of Israel was trying to escape from the land of Egypt, there were some in other lands that hindered them. And you can clearly hear that they were not to seek their peace. Does that mean that they should despise them, to hate them? Then we've got to ask, what does it mean to truly do that? First, who is our neighbor? And why should we be so-called neighborly to them? Well, now, I'll turn your attention to the New Testament to answer that question. A familiar passage rings in the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter. You'll recall that there was a certain lawyer that came to Jesus and wanted to ask him a very important question. In verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, this lawyer said to him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Just as Jesus knew, this certain lawyer knew. And Jesus' response in verse 28 was, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who truly is our neighbor? Tell us someone that we can treat in a neighborly way. And then Jesus goes on to say perhaps that parable that we all remember about the Good Samaritan. The individual that traveled down the road to Jericho, who was beaten and stripped of everything he had, then began to meet a certain priest and a Levite and a Good Samaritan. But you'll recall that only the Good Samaritan took care of him. And when Jesus concluded in verse 36, he asked this lawyer, saying, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, you know, it's not important who is your neighbor, but what's important is being neighborly, doing the good to others even if they do not do good unto you. So then, what about our enemies? Who are our enemies? Simply, an enemy is hated by one who has a different opinion or a different belief, one that might see things differently in terms of religious views, political views, favorite teams that you might root for, or someone you have a conflict of interest with. And when you go to the original language, to hate someone means to either hate them, despise them, to disregard, or even be indifferent to. Know that it really doesn't matter. We're completely different. But still, in a sense, you can see that is your enemy. And when Jesus was addressing this statement, notice in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5, he makes an important transition. After saying, "You have heard what was said," he says, "But I say to you." why would there be a change from what the law was given and to what Jesus would say? Well, there was something that Jesus could do that the law could not do. When we go to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7, you find in verse 29 what many had to say regarding this. Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes would read what was written in the law. And remember, the law was given by God and delivered through Moses. But Jesus could speak as one having authority because God gave him that authority. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, you'll recall that Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth." And so, Jesus begins to make the transition. This is what was said in the law, but now this is what I'm saying to you. Listen to me, the Word of God in the flesh, to tell you how to treat your enemies. He said to love your enemies. Easier said than done, is it not? Sometimes we think about loving someone that may not love us in return. You know, I can't hardly do that. Why? Because simply, I just don't like them. They're not like me. We have a lot of differences. We have many conflicts. How can I do what may seem impossible? Well, let's remember the words that John taught us in the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, there beginning in verse 18, John tells us how to love them. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You find that love is more than just a feeling. It's an action. We may not like our enemies, but Jesus said we still must love them. How do we treat them? Are we being very nice to them? Are we being considerate of others, as Paul says, more even than ourselves? That's the way to truly love our enemies, to do good to them, by doing good things for them and teaching them the truth. And there are some things that we can do for them, but sometimes it's hard to draw a blank, is it not? It's interesting to hear stories about teachers and trying to get their students to come up with some good things to do for others that they may not like. And after a certain period of time, those pages are blank because they couldn't think of one single thing to do. Well, let's see what the Word of God says to do. In the book of Romans in chapter 12, there we read in verse 20 of something that Paul says that we can do for others. Here Paul says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head." Now, you know, it's interesting that in the past few weeks, I've had good conversations with many of you about individuals that, you know, we may not like, we may not get along with, whether they be our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, or perhaps some even in our families. But I'm glad to hear that attempts are being made to do something good for them, because we never know what God could do with the things that we do for others. In fact, here Paul refers to the wise words of Solomon. If you were to go back to the Old Testament to see where these words were quoted from, you come to the book of Proverbs in chapter 25. There in Proverbs chapter 25 and in verse 21, we read the same words. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will reap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You know, God rewards those that do good, not rendering evil for evil, but rather for good. And we think about doing something good even for our enemies. Back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus went on to say to bless those who curse you. Bless those that curse you, not curse those that curse you. Sometimes we have a problem getting that straight. Sometimes we want to bless some and curse others. But brethren, that is not what the Word of God teaches us to do. When we go to the book of James, there in chapter 3, notice what James says beginning in verse 6. Something we've all got to remember very, very well. James warns us that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. But my brethren, these things ought not to be so. We should not curse some and bless others. We should not bless others and curse some. But instead, we should speak the good things, the true things that would be an encouragement for those that are doing wrong to do what is right. At least, that's what the Apostle Paul taught those in Ephesus. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, there in verse 29, he says very plainly, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." You know, sometimes if we were to speak in a negative way to someone, it's not very long until that someone to whom we're speaking turns off their ears. Whatever we have to say, they just don't want to hear it. And that's why we should speak the truth, but do so in a loving way. We should be willing to let people know that there is something that we can always do because there is something that God has done for us. Sometimes as human beings, we realize that we're in a weak point, and yes, we need all the prayers that we can get. But have we ever stopped to think about even praying for our enemies? That's what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 again, he says, "Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Think about all the things that people do to us. We may not like, we may not agree with, but you know, Jesus still commands us to pray for them. That's hard to do many times. But we have at least two good examples of those in the New Testament that did so. The first we find in the book of Acts chapter 7. You remember Stephen, a man that was doing his very best to preach the gospel of Christ, preach the message that had the power to save souls of those that were listening. But as the people began to respond, they gnashed at him with their teeth, and then they began to stone him. In the very last verse, in verse 60 of Acts chapter 7, do you recall what Stephen did? He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Can you imagine that? How hard would it be for Stephen to say good things about those that were killing him? He could have easily tried to fought back. He could have easily tried to escape, even though it would have been difficult to do. But he didn't. He prayed, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Now, where do you think that Stephen would have learned how to do that? Has someone else done that before Stephen? Remember, Peter says about Jesus Christ, he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps? Is that also what Jesus did? Go back with me now to the Gospel of Luke. Let's look at the 23rd chapter for just a moment. Here in this chapter, we read about the crucifixion of Jesus. And you'll recall that there were things that were being done to him that he could have easily stopped. Sometimes we sing that song that he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He allowed things to happen that the Word of God would be fulfilled. And then, as he was crucified between true criminals, notice what Jesus cried out in verse 34 of Luke chapter 23. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Imagine, Jesus was dying on the cross. He was looking at the very ones that were having him killed, and still he prays, Father, forgive them. How in the world did he do that? How could you or I pray for those that spitefully use us or persecute us? Jesus did. Stephen did. Surely whatever happens to us, we can too. Because we've got to remember who we are. Have your parents ever said that to you? Remember who you are? Know where you come from, the things that you have been taught? Well, there in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus reminds us who we are. He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We are God's children. And if we know what God's only begotten Son did, well, what can we do if it comes down to it? Well, there might be times when we too will have to suffer at the expense of our enemies. Paul taught the Romans a very good lesson about this. In the book of Romans chapter 8, there beginning in verse 14, here is what Paul says. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, a joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Yes, if indeed we are willing to endure the sufferings with Christ, together we shall be glorified. But Paul says that we don't have to worry about doing that ourselves. Sometimes we remember the words of Jesus that the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here we have the Spirit of adoption according to verse 15 of Romans 8. That Paul says we have been given. And in verse 16, remember that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We have help that we can endure these sufferings, and therefore we can allow our lights to shine in such a dark world. We've got to be blameless. We've got to be harmless, because those are characteristics that Paul says as Christians we must have. He taught the Philippians in chapter 2, there in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. When we think about Jesus and how the world was in darkness until Him, being the true light from heaven, came to show the way, when things seemed to get darker and darker, Christ seemed to shine brighter and brighter. He allowed other things to happen to him without lashing back. And that's what we need to do, because Jesus commands us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God is glorified when we let our light shine. When we treat our enemies the way that He would have us treat them. Therefore, by doing His will, we are striving to be more and more like Him. Isn't that what Jesus went on to say in Matthew chapter 5? He taught us about in verse 48, "You shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." When we think about that word perfect, we might say, well, it sure is hard to be perfect. After all, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But because of who Jesus is and what He has done for us, by dying upon the cross and shedding His sinless blood, we can be perfect, allowing His blood to wash our sins away. And how do we become perfect? But first, we've got to be in Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, there, verse 28, Paul said, that's the reason that I preach Him. He says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And remember, there is only one way to be Christ Jesus. And that is taught in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If we're placed in Christ, we should become like Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says that we should be imitators of God as dear children. If we are God's children, God was to be perfect. We should be imitating Him. We should be striving to be perfect. Makes sense, doesn't it? If I do my part and you do your part, can't you see then how we would all come together? Those Pharisees and Sadducees, Jews and Gentiles, regardless of who we are or where we come from, by working together we can make all things complete in Christ Jesus. After all, we've got to remember a very important point here. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says that put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ, and later in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul taught that there is only one body. And what about that one body? What do we know about the importance of loving our enemies? Well, I think you'll find this all ties together in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Sinners are without God, but when they repent of their sins, confess their faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, being willing to be baptized into that one body, having their sins washed away, they become members of the same body with perhaps those that may have been their enemies. And as we're all different members of the same body, we've got to work together. That's the lesson that Paul taught the church at Corinth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the latter part of verse 24, tells us that God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. but you are the body of Christ and members individually. Yes, as we all work together, being part of the same body of Christ, remember that if one rejoices, I rejoice with them. If one weeps, I weep with them. But you know, our world is very different. It seems that if one rejoices, the other weeps. If the other weeps, one rejoices because of that. But we see very clearly, this should not be so. We're all striving together. Yes, it is true that we may have many enemies, but remember, Jesus taught us to treat them kindly. He taught us to love them, no matter what. After all, Jesus was willing to die for them. What would we want to do to our enemies? Is that what we would want them to do unto us? Perhaps the golden rule, as it is often called, sums it up best. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets." Remember, we are members of the body of Christ. Christians first and foremost, and then our individual selves. This morning, the lesson is yours. We're just about to sing a song of encouragement. And if there be one today that needs to respond to that invitation, if you have not yet become a member of the body of Christ and wish to do so, if you have obeyed the gospel but are not living the faithful Christian life as you know you should, won't you come back as together we stand and sing?